All right, good morning, Bokotov. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Almighty God, we pray, show your humble servants your mercy, that we who put no trust in our own merits may be dealt with not according to the severity of your judgments, but according to your mercy. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah, still in Matthew chapter 10, as our primary base text for this section. The missionary discourse is what we've dubbed it. There are five chief teaching sections in the Gospel of Matthew that correspond to the five books of Moses, and this is one of them, Matthew 10, called the missionary discourse. And another way of understanding it is, in Matthew, there are five kind of extensive times Jesus speaks. I mean, we have lots of one-liners and so forth, but five extensive times, sermons, if you will. And so those merit our attention, and Matthew chapter 10 is one of those times where he is sending out his disciples two by two out in this specific mission. Not all missions, but this specific mission is to the lost sheep of Israel, as we've talked about before. And just as a way of remembering, you may recall last week, because it'll come up in our first topic today, when we talked about when Jesus said you would appear before courts. Remember, that's not a legal system court. That was the court of the synagogue, the Beit Din. And so Jesus was telling his disciples to submit to that authority. They weren't to say, hey, we're no longer a part of you. We're moving on. We're starting a new religion. Instead, they were to submit to that authority, even if it meant their flogging. Then Jesus went on and said, not only will you be appearing before the courts and the synagogues, but you will also be appearing before kings and princes and emperors and so forth. And so that's where the context will pick it up today. Do not worry about what to say. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. It says this. Jesus says, when they hand you over, that is, when they hand you over either to that Beit Din, that religious court. Remember, if it's true for the teacher, if it's true for the master, it must be true for his students. And so just as Jesus is going to be handed over to the chief religious teachers and so forth, his followers should be expecting the same kind of persecution. So when they hand you over, so not only the Beit Din, but also the legal system with the emperors and the kings, like with Pilate and Felix and Agrippa, do not worry about how you will speak or what you will speak, for it will be given to you at that very time what to say. Because you are not the one speaking, but the Spirit of your Father. He is the one who speaks with your mouths. Slight mythbuster we'll encounter in this text, because this text is often quoted to support a certain point of view, and it actually doesn't fit the context, and that's what we'll look at. So Jesus' disciples could anticipate standing trial before the synagogue Beit Din, before the local Roman administrator, or even before kings and emperors. He tells them not to worry about what to say in those situations, that instead the Holy Spirit would speak through their mouths, giving them words to say. Now here's the slight mythbuster. This promise does not mean that believers should not prepare themselves for sharing the gospel, or that the Holy Spirit will take over for them and help them articulate the good news when necessary. That's how it's often used. That, hey, if you're out with your friends and it's time and you need to step up to the plate and speak the truth, don't worry about it, because Jesus says the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. But that's not the promise here, because that's not the context, right? The context isn't about that. What's the context for? What are they not to worry about what to say? Yeah, their legal defense is what they're not worried about to say. See, the disciples aren't concerned with how to express adequately their message in difficult situations. They've been training for that. Instead, their anxiety was primarily about how to formulate a legal defense in which they could hope to extricate themselves from the situation. So it's kind of like getting arrested and going to court. What are you going to say before the judge? That's what they're not to worry about. It's not the message that they're caring about, who Jesus is and the gospel and so forth. They've trained, they've prepared for that, they've been ordained for that by Jesus himself. It's about their defense. And so Jesus tells them, this is Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense. It actually uses the words "in your defense," or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And Jesus goes on to say, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. This is Luke 21, 14 and 15. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And so the promise here is the promise to have the words when you need to legally defend yourself because of the message. Okay? Continuing in Matthew 10, 21 and 22. Jesus says, a brother will betray his brother to death, and a father will betray his son, and children will rise up against their fathers and kill them, and you will be hated by everyone for the sake of my name. But the one who keeps waiting until the time of the end will be saved. Notice their salvation. Salvation, is it secured on December 4th, 1973, when on the side of the road I stopped my car and said this prayer? What does Jesus say there? It's not until the end. So salvation is a process. It has a beginning. Clearly it has a beginning. But it's a process. The early church had the saying that said, I have been saved, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. Okay, that is the idea behind it. So Jesus here in verses 21 and 22 is warning his disciples that a time of strife would come during which family members might betray them. The Luke version 21, verse 16 and 17. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. So, when will these things happen? Well, part of the missionary discourse, you may recall, when I noted that word, behold, sometimes translated as lo, sometimes in the more hip English translations, listen. Remember I said that's a punctuation mark because it didn't have punctuation? That meant a shift in thought, a shift in emphasis, paragraph break, if you will. You have that in the missionary discourse, and when it shifted into a prophetic mode. It went from being a very specific instruction about the sending out two by two on this mission with, you know, taking not two tunics and all of those sorts of things into this prophetic mode. And something that we've learned about prophecy that's worth repeating because it's a very important concept in biblical interpretation is a prophetic word always has an immediate fulfillment. Meaning those who heard it, the original audience that heard it, it has to have some kind of fulfillment in their time. Because one of the ways you test a prophet is if what he predicts or what he describes, does it come about? Well, if it doesn't come about for that original generation, then everyone could just say, oh, well, it hasn't happened yet. Wait another 300 years, right? So it always is going to have an immediate kind of contextual fulfillment. But one fulfillment does not exhaust the prophetic content. Time is cyclical. Remember your toolbox? Time is fractal. It repeats itself. But each time it gets exponentially more focused, more magnified, more clear. So a prophecy is going to have multiple fulfillments. ultimately getting more and more specific until it targets in into the Messiah and the Messianic age. And so when Jesus is speaking these words, it's going to have an immediate context, meaning those sent out two by two are going to face these things. But it also has a prophetic fulfillment, meaning each generation is going to be enduring these things. And it's actually going to intensify until it reaches its culmination when Messiah comes. So on the one hand, Jesus is speaking prophetically about the coming times of persecution for those followers, for those apostles, and for those 72 that they would face. The first century Jewish followers of Jesus sometimes suffered acute persecution from the religious establishment. You could think of Paul of Tarsus, for instance. Before his career as an apostle, what was his job? To pursue, to persecute, to arrest, and to discipline and take care of the Jewish followers of Jesus, to the point of approving of their stoning to death. So believers would suffer martyrdom by the order of the Sanhedrin or by the government of Herod Agrippa. In the decades after the destruction of the temple, when the temple was destroyed, the Jewish leadership that did not follow Jesus had some critical decisions to make, because what was their entire day and religious system built around? The temple. And so the temple is destroyed. They aren't claiming Messiah's come. They aren't claiming fulfillment of prophecies or any of that. And so they have to figure out, well, what are we going to do? What's going to replace this? And so they met at a place called Yavne, a city named Yavne. And there they described how Judaism would proceed without a temple. And one of the things they did there was to declare Jewish followers of Jesus as heretical and forced them from the synagogue. Meanwhile, at the same time, the Roman government began to arrest believers and in many cases execute them if they refused to renounce the name of Jesus. More to the point, if they refused to bow the knee to Caesar as their God. So when they refused to do that because of their commitment to the one true God, they found themselves persecuted by the government. And so they were hated by essentially everyone. These Jewish followers were hated by fellow Jews, and they were also hated by fellow Roman citizens. So on one hand, Jesus is speaking to that. That all happened starting late first century in the lives of the apostles, in the lives of these 72 that were sent out. But on the other hand, Jesus is speaking prophetically for each generation, and specifically for the end of days, the last generation before the Messianic era. Jewish tradition refers to the tribulations of those troubled days before the coming of Messiah as the birth pains of Messiah. And Jesus certainly adopts that tradition. Several times he describes the coming of Messiah in those end days as birth pains. That's coming from the Masorah. The sages called the last generation before the coming of the Messiah the footsteps of Messiah, or the heels of Messiah. And they said in those days, lawlessness would increase and it would be beyond any generation. And I want to read to you from the book of Jubilees. Jubilees is in the Apocrypha. Jubilees and the Apocrypha cover that time period from when the book of Malachi ends and when John the Baptist starts speaking. There's 400 years where there was no prophetic voice. But the Apocrypha are writings that describe kind of the history of going on, the cultural context. They're very important books that help us understand the times of Jesus, because that's what they kind of describe, the build-up from Malachi to John the Baptist. In the book of Jubilees, chapter 23, verses 16 through 19, it says this of the generation of the Messianic era. And in this generation, children will reproach their parents and their elders. Some of these will strive with others, the young against the old and the old against the young, the poor against the rich and the rich against the poor, the lowly against the great and the great against the lowly, and the beggar against the judge. They will strive concerning the Torah and the covenant, because they have forgotten the commandments and the covenants and the festivals and the months and the Sabbaths. In other words, they've become so completely disconnected from everything that was foundational to their faith that they're just chaotic. It's just absolute chaos. And everybody's pitted against everybody else. And those who weather through the persecution for the sake of Messiah will find salvation. Mark 13:13 puts it this way, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those are the words of Jesus. Now, I think today you can certainly see this with messianic believers, that is, Jewish believers, that they understand what it is to be hated by everyone for Jesus' sake. Jewish disciples who confess Jesus as their Messiah and remain faithful to the Torah will find themselves either ejected by the Jewish community, or they will find themselves unwelcome in a church, because they're still observing Torah and Torah festivals and doing Torah things. The church will say, hey, no, that's done away with, and they're not welcome there. And the Jewish community, who practices like them, will say, none of this Jesus stuff. And so they're kind of people without a country, if you will. And so they're very much living that out. And what's interesting is that in the land of Israel, I think there are now over 100 messianic congregations there, and they've really started to flourish within the last 10 or 15 years. I think, 25 years ago, there were two of them. And so they're really growing, but they're facing these kinds of persecutions where they're stuck in the middle, where they don't fit in either place. Both sides have issues with them. Both sides persecute them. And so you very much see Jesus' words coming to fruition. Before the Son of Man comes, continuing in Matthew 10, verse 23, Jesus says, if they pursue you in one town, flee to another. For amen, or truthfully, I say to you, you will not have finished passing through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So Jesus advised the disciples to escape persecution by moving from city to city. And he assured them that they would not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This does not mean that they would not finish bringing the gospel to the cities of Israel. It means that the places of refuge would not run out for them. And the early believers in the early church certainly employed Jesus' strategy of flight from persecution, because as they fled, they carried the message with them. And this is a very important kind of sub-theme in the book of Acts. We're all going to stay where we're most comfortable, right? I mean, if our family's here, we have jobs here, our kids are in school here, you go through the whole list, everything is fine, that's probably where most people are going to stay. And Jesus had said, I want you to take my message not only in Jerusalem, but Judea, kind of the surrounding area in Israel, and then up to Samaria, and then moving on to the ends of the earth. But how do you get people who are very comfortable to start moving? Persecution, right? And so Jesus' words, he gives the advice, when you're persecuted, move. That's his advice. When you're persecuted, move. Move to another city. Go to another place. Going back to, again, on a, even a more local, micro level, if you're not welcome in someone's house, don't stay there. Leave. Right? And that keeps expanding out. And so when you get to the book of Acts, they begin to be persecuted in Jerusalem, and so they start spreading out. And that's how the message gets taken. Because as they move, they not only move their stuff, they move their faith with them. And so places of refuge would not fail them. Communities of believers persisted in the Galilee and the Transjordan area well into the Byzantine era. Okay? So you had strong pockets of Jewish followers of Jesus well into the 400s and 500s in the Galilee and in the Transjordan area. Jesus was not speaking merely of the immediate future, he was doing that, but ultimately he's also speaking of the persecutions and tribulations of the last generation before the advent of the Messianic era. In those days, believers can anticipate facing persecution again, and according to Jesus' promise, they will find refuge until he comes. Continuing in the text, Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not exalted above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and for a servant to be like his master. If they have called the owner of the house Beelzebul, the same will be for the people of his house. What's really neat there in that text, and I'll highlight it for you in a minute, is that Jesus is doing a word play. If you read that in Hebrew, he's actually poetry. He's actually doing a word play making his point. And I'll point that out with Beelzebub. So here in 24 and 25, it's expressing the relationship between a teacher and his disciples in terms of a master to a servant, a head of a household to members of the household. Jesus, as the master, told his disciples to expect the same treatment that he received. And then he quoted a rabbinic axiom about the relationship between a disciple and his teacher, which explains that a true disciple endeavors to become like his teacher. The Luke version, chapter 6, verse 40, says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." A disciple's highest goal was the imitation of his master. And I think when we were back in the Sermon on the Mount, we spent a lot of time about that, that our goal is to imitate Jesus. And the fact that we'll never be able to perfectly attain it does not give us the excuse to never try. Okay? A disciple will always seek to be like his teacher. A disciple could expect, therefore, to receive the same kind of treatment that his teacher received. And so Jesus often encountered difficulties and persecution and misunderstanding, and so his disciples should expect nothing different. And then Jesus compares himself to the master of a house. Most texts say the owner of the house. In Hebrew, that is known as a Baal Habayit. A Baal Habayit. A Baal, or as we would say it in English, Baal, B-A-A-L, just means master. And Habayit means the house. So the owner of the house, the head of the house, is called a Baal Habayit. And he compares himself to a Baal Habayit and his disciples to members of the household. And since people had already referred to Jesus as being of the household of Beelzebub, his disciples should expect the same type of defamation. But here's the wordplay. If they call the Baal Habayit Baal Zabaul. See, he kind of does the play with head of the house and Beelzebub. They actually sound very similar in Hebrew. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of this household? And that is also on your first century toolbox, that argument of lesser to the greater and greater to the lesser, right? If it's true in this case, how much more so will it be true in this case? And he makes that same kind of argument. If the head of the house is called Beelzebub, how much more will the members of the household be called that? Matthew 10:26-27, Jesus says, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed." That's part of your first century toolbox. Concealed in order to reveal. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and there is nothing hidden that will not be made known. What I say to you in darkness, speak it out in the light. In other words, those times Jesus goes into those private places and he teaches his disciples those things that aren't recorded in the text, those things that speak to you in the darkness. Jewish tradition is you do that kind of disciple-to-student teaching at night, late at night, preferably around midnight, So that which I secretly have taught you, you proclaim it out in the light. What is whispered in your ears? What do you whisper? Secrets. What is whispered in your ears? What's the Hebrew word for secret, by the way? You know this? Sod. Pardes. So, the sod that I've given to you, that deepest level of understanding God and who I am in the Scriptures, you proclaim it from the housetops. Part of the Masorah is that it is the Messiah who will take what was once reserved only for the elite students and will proclaim it for the masses. So here he's making a very bold statement that he's the Messiah, by the way. And so he urges his disciples not to let the fear of persecution intimidate them from taking his teachings to the world. Again, the rabbis of Jesus' day transmitted their more deeper teachings late at night, and depending on how deep, often just one-on-one. They wouldn't even let a group hear it. The Mishnah ruled that certain teachings could not be taught publicly, again, or even in private, unless it was one-on-one with the disciple. And even then, the sage teaching would whisper so that no one could overhear, so that no other student might say, well, I can't believe he's going to teach John what that means and not me. And so they try to listen at the door. Okay, so Jesus is expressing not only his familiarity with the customs and traditions of this day, he's letting us know he followed that, right? Because he's saying, what I whispered to you, what I taught you at midnight, I want you to go out in the day and proclaim from the housetops. So he tells them to publicly proclaim these truths fearlessly. If this was to be the case with his private teachings, that he received this kind of treatment from people, how much more so when they teach it openly? Continuing verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna. So Jesus tells his disciples not to fear even death itself. He foresaw that they must face, that some of them would face martyrdom at the hands of men, but reminded them that death is not the end. There are worse fates than death, is what Jesus is telling them. Human beings can only kill your body, he's saying, but it's God who's able to destroy your soul. Therefore, the message is you are to fear God more than you fear man. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, the version is this. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast you into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In the days of Jesus, many of the Pharisees taught that human beings possess as part of their soul what is called a neshama that lives after death. And the Pharisees believed that this neshama separates from the body at death. And the souls of the righteous, their neshama enters paradise, Gan Eden, Garden of Eden, where they wait until the resurrection when they reunite with their bodies. So for those who have clung to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in faith, when they die, their neshama goes to paradise. Truly, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. They don't go to heaven. They go to paradise. They go to paradise, and there they await the resurrection when their neshama and their body will be brought back together. Okay? Whereas the souls of those who have not connected to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enter Gehenna, where they suffer for what they've done in life. Now, the Pharisees at Jesus' time taught that some would suffer only for a period of time that would go along with the gravity of their offense. But the souls of the thoroughly wicked would suffer until the resurrection, when they would have to face their final judgment before the Messiah. In Luke's version of this teaching, Jesus speaks of God as able to kill the body on earth and then cast the soul into Gehenna. Matthew's version, however, presents more of a puzzle because Jesus speaks of God destroying both soul and body in Gehenna. So what does it mean that he destroys the soul and the body in Gehenna? Do human bodies enter the place where souls are punished? The Pharisees of Jesus' time disagreed about whether or not the wicked would participate in the resurrection. But Jesus and the apostles taught that God would raise all human beings to face a final judgment. Acts 24:15. There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And according to apostolic theology, at the time of the final judgment, both soul and body of the wicked go to destruction. So Jesus says that God will destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. The book of Revelation says that God will cast even Sheol itself into the lake of fire. Now notice that in Revelation 20:14, that lets you know Gehenna is not hell and is not Sheol, because he casts Sheol into Gehenna. Okay? So, Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So, the idea of hell is a little more complicated than we've made it. We've tended to have made Sheol, Gehenna, lake of fire, anything, all the same meaning hell. But when you read texts like Revelation and you understand the theology of the first century, they're not the same thing. Been teetering with writing a book called What the Hell is Heaven, where I talk about what were the first century ideas of heaven and hell based on the biblical text. What were they teaching to their congregations about it? And it's quite eye-opening. To say the least. But just kind of start letting that flurry in your head, so when you're reading the scriptures yourself, how can Sheol be cast into Hades or Gehenna if they're the same thing? So what are they? Okay. Continuing in the text, 29 and 30. Are not two birds sold for, the word is Isar? You could put a penny in there if you want. Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. And as for you, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear, for you are more precious than many birds. So Jesus knew that the disciples and the generations to come after them would face persecution. At those times, it might seem as if God had lost control of events, that God had forgotten them, that God may be all-knowing, but he's not all-powerful, or God is all-powerful, but he's not all-knowing, all of those kind of quandaries. And so, tribulation or tragedy would be indeed a time of great internal struggle, so that it might appear as if God had failed them. John deals with this in the book of Revelation, because he kind of lets them know, it's bad now, but guess what? It's actually going to get worse before it gets better. And then he tries to encourage them and keep them on the path. And even though as it's getting worse, it's going to get worse, to stay on the path. And Jesus does the same thing by giving them this teaching. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Jesus probably had in mind the pigeons and the turtle doves that the poor would buy for offerings in the temple. Because some offerings in the temple were really expensive. And so if you could prove that you were poor, you could buy turtle doves and pigeons instead. Okay, so that lets us know in Luke, when Jesus' family bought birds, it lets us know that they were very poor. It was kind of the temple stamps, okay, of sacrifices. You can't afford to sacrifice for your family, but you want to do this, so you can buy these cheaper versions. So clearly the context would have been that for Jesus when he's speaking of this. Also, archaeologists have uncovered numerous dovecotes or columbariums from the Second Temple era, which is evidence of a large pigeon and dove industry in the days of the apostles. The Jewish people raised the birds primarily for food. It was a poor man's meat as well. But again, the Torah prescribed them as sacrifices in the place of more expensive ones for the poor people. So no one regarded the small, inexpensive birds as valuable. But Luke 12:6, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Matthew 10:29, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus here is again emphasizing or using a teaching of his day. It's in your first century toolbox called Kal Vakomer, light to heavy. That is, he's saying, if God remembers an inexpensive bird and takes note of its fall to the ground, how much more so will he remember and take care of you, who are more valuable than these birds? His consolation sounds familiar to his words about daily provision. Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? The bird comparison, though, does not guarantee invulnerability. Notice he does not say that the sparrows and the birds and the pigeons will not fall to the ground, meaning that he's not saying believers will not face tragedy or sorrow. If God allows the birds to fall to the ground, he may also allow his disciples to face mishap, ill circumstances, and death, but not apart from his concern, his care, and his wisdom. So Jesus' words assure us that God is mindful of our suffering and that his hand is directing the course. Therefore, Jesus' disciples should be fearless and confident. This section is really trying to instill that in his disciples, this fearless aspect. We've seen that all through everything we've talked about today. He's trying to make them fearless. He's trying to emphasize they've got nothing to fear except God himself. Other than God, they fear nothing. They should fear nothing. The Roman persecutions against both Jews and believers in Jesus came in several waves and over several centuries. During one of those early waves, an informer reported that Shimon ben Yachai reported him to the Roman authorities. And so Shimon and his son followed Jesus' advice. They went into a cave in the Galilee and hid. They moved. They were facing persecution. They moved. And so they went and they hid in this cave for 13 years. Now, anyone know what they did? Shimon and his sons did for 13 years in this cave in the Galilee, right near the beautiful city of Spot.
They wrote down
a lot of the oral teachings that are known now as the Zohar. They wrote that. So they again, you see the persecution being used to promote a bigger purpose. So again, they were illustrating Jesus' words to find a hiding spot and realize that God cares even for small birds. This is from the Midrash Rabbah describing Shimon's 13 years in the cave. And listen to how this particular Midrash was written probably 50 years after Jesus' time, 50 to 75 years after Jesus' time. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Zohar. It's so much the teachings of Jesus. It's mind-blowing. But listen to this. After 13 years, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai was sitting at the entrance of the cave, and he saw a bird catcher spread his net to catch birds. Sometimes he heard a heavenly voice say, "Mercy, mercy," and the bird escaped. And sometimes he heard it say, "The pain of death," and it was caught. And so Shimon mused, "Even a bird does not perish except by the decree of God. How much more so for us human beings?" And then he leaves the cave. Okay. That's Jesus' parable, right? He realizes, he sees these birds, and he realizes even these birds are in the hands of God.